Several years ago, on PBS, there was a program that began to air that dealt with the what you might call hidden treasures in a home. Somebody has something in their house, and they would bring it in order that it might be appraised by an expert, and sometimes they would find out that what they thought was a piece of junk was, in fact, a piece of junk, and other times they might find out to their wonder and amazement that that trinket that they had, that painting that they had, that document in their home, that little knick-knack, was in fact something that was of inestimable value, something that they regarded lightly before, they now regard in a totally different way. Something that would be picked up at a yard sale or something passed on from generation to generation. Now, with the knowledge given to them by an expert, they find to be very valuable. And what will then happen is that with that knowledge, you treat that object very differently than you did before. It becomes perhaps a centerpiece of conversation. It's the kind of thing you invite people into your home in order that they might look at. You treat it differently. You talk about it differently now that you understand the price tag that is attached to it. If you treated it with the knowledge you now have with contempt, somebody would say that it's certainly foolish, if not in fact insane. If, for instance, somebody were to find out that this piece of cloth here is the handkerchief that George Washington used to mop his brow at his first inaugural address, and a historian say it belongs in the Smithsonian, and you saw me, you would say, what are you doing? You don't treat something like that in that way. Well, let's go from an object, a rather gross illustration perhaps. Consider somebody maybe a family member, somebody who married into the family, old Uncle Frank, the mechanic with grease under his fingernails, and somehow it's discovered that old Frank is 17th in line for the throne of England. And suddenly old Uncle Frank, the mechanic, is viewed in a way that he was never viewed before. He was so ordinary, and now you realize that he is rather extraordinary, and perhaps even will inherit some degree of wealth. And you speak to him, and you speak about him in a respectful manner, befitting one in that condition. Now let me bring those analogies together, and what I want to do is, from that kind of a mindset, seek to understand a certain truth about our marriages as we continue our studies on the family. I'm going to begin with the perhaps bold assertion that the biggest failures in our marriages are tied to unbelief. That is to say, it is not first and foremost a relational problem between the two individuals. I'm going to suggest that where there is conflict and dissension, where there is even cruelty in a home where both people profess faith in the Lord Jesus, where there is unfaithfulness in that home, that it is fundamentally a problem of unbelief. It is a Bible problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is a Godward problem before it ever manifests itself in coldness or tension, harsh words, bitter criticisms, or unfaithfulness. It is a failure on a multitude of levels to believe what God has revealed in His Word. And if we really believed what God had revealed in His Word, then we would not do what we do in our homes. Now there is, as well with this, and I'll deal with this more fully, I think, next time, there is a failure to obey God when these things are in our homes, things that ought not to be. There's a failure to obey God. But what I want to deal with this morning is that there is a failure to embrace what God has revealed about our spouses. And I want to say at the outset that what I am speaking here this morning in the Sunday school hour is going to deal with the Christian home. That is a home where both the husband and the wife are saved by the grace of God. We are going to see that when it comes to the foundational duties of the home, the duties of a wife to her husband, and the duties of a husband to the wife, that those duties are duties regardless of the spiritual condition of the spouse. That is, there are no asterisks in God's commandments. There's no little footnote that says this is true unless, this is true except, or this is only true in these circumstances and in these situations. A Christian husband is to love even his unbelieving wife as Christ has loved the church. A Christian wife is to view her even unbelieving husband as the God-appointed head of their home, and we'll deal with that at another time. But I want to talk this morning about the condition where you have reason to be hopeful and to believe that both spouses are united to Christ by faith. And that's what I want to address this morning, and I want to do so by pointing us to a text in 1 Peter chapter 3 that's going to form the foundation of our study this morning. What are we to do and how are we to act when we are in an intimate covenantal relationship with someone who is also in an intimate covenantal relationship with Christ? How am I to live with, how am I to treat someone who is in union with Christ, someone who has been forgiven their sins, one who is loved by God, and one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God? And I'm going to say here again, before we get into the material, that in bringing these things out, I hope you'll recognize that whether you are married or whether you are single, that what we say this morning has application for our relationships with all Christians. So this is a relevant church message. This is a relevant message with other believers that we meet outside of our church setting, outside of our more intimate fellowship. Now, what I want to do is look at the words of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, and really I'm going to take one portion of that text, which has in its context a specific application of husbands toward their wives, but I'm going to argue that based upon the phrasing that Peter uses, that it is relevant not only for the husband toward his wife, but the wife toward her husband as well. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter says to husbands that they are to dwell with them. And that word most literally means to be in the same house with, to live with them, to dwell with them. And as you live together, ensure that your dwelling together is marked by understanding, by insight, by particular knowledge. And as you attain that knowledge, live in light of that knowledge. And then he also says that the man is to give the wife honor. And the term there means to put the proper value on her, to think of her rightly, have an understanding of who she is, and form your dealings with her in light of that understanding. Now, in the way it is written in the New King James, there could be some confusion about what element goes with what revealed truth. Do you dwell with her with understanding because she is a woman and because she's a weaker vessel? Do you honor her because she's a weaker vessel? Do you dwell with her in understanding because she is a joint heir of the grace of life? Or do you honor her in light of that? Let me just say that I think the best way to understand what Peter is saying is that we dwell with our wives in understanding when we view them as the weaker vessel, and that we honor them when we understand that they are heirs together with us with the grace of life. Now, how do we put these things together? Well, in the immediate context, men must not be brutish toward their wives. They must not be ignorant of their basic feminine humanity and what it is that makes them what they are by divine design. They're not to mistreat her because she is a woman. But then also, Peter is telling us that they must be careful that they not spiritually denigrate their wives. Simply because she is weaker than you are, constituted there physically, and I think we could argue emotionally, certainly in a different way than men are, because she is what she is in her feminine nature, and because she submits to you with a heart toward God and obedience to God, this does not mean that you can demean her. Simply because she submits to you, simply because she honors you, simply because she speaks of you in a reverent way, does not mean that she is second class. It does not mean that she is to be looked down upon. We're going to deal with this text later on in regard to the duties of wives toward their husbands. But some men could read those opening verses of 1 Peter and puff up their chest and think that, well, we really are the big dogs in the home, and the home revolves around us, and as long as the wife keeps a proper perspective on me, then everything's going to go well in our home. And Peter says, simply because she submits herself to you, don't think that God deems her of lesser spiritual significance than he does you. Simply because you're the head does not mean that you have a spiritual in with God that she does not enjoy. You are both, the Lord is revealing through Peter, she along with you are heirs together of the grace of life. Now let me briefly expound the meaning of these words and then seek to apply them to our relationships, and I'm going to have in mind here obviously particularly our marriages. They are heirs of life. Let me just talk a little bit about that. What does it mean to be an heir? To inherit? To flesh that out maybe a little bit, somebody? What's it mean to be an heir? If you're an heir or an heiress, what does that say about you? You have a right to something. And did you earn that inheritance? Right, it's given to. What's that? It's just who you're related to. And perhaps we can say not just that you're related to, but that someone with whom you're in good graces. Because it's possible to be disinherited, right? It's possible that because of a break in the relationship, you're not going to have what you thought was your due, what was your right, because you are related. To be an heir means that someone has earned something that they will pass on to you. It is living with the knowledge that there is wealth coming. Now again, very often this is a negative. We think of this negatively. I think anyway, in our society, somebody who's an heir, or maybe particularly somebody who's an heiress, they seem vain and pampered, and they've never really earned anything themselves. It's all just given to them. It's all just happens because they just happen to be born to the right person. But this is something far better and something far more significant that Peter has in mind. In fact, Peter has spoken earlier in his epistle about this inheritance, and you can flip back to 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." You want to talk about a packed text. You have an inheritance. And for some people, maybe you have an inheritance that is fading away. My father, when he was alive, invested. All of his investments were in General Electric. Now, there was a time when General Electric was selling for somewhere around 60-some-odd dollars a share, and some of us who began to have a vested interest in that watched in horror as it dropped to $12 a share. And all those thoughts of what an inheritance would be or could be, I think it's doing a little better now, but anyway, this is an inheritance that never changes. This is an inheritance that no one can take away from us. It is given because, not because we've been born, but because we've been born again, according to this living hope. Paul told the Ephesians that they received their inheritance because of their union with Christ. All right, now what do we get? What do we get as God's people? At least in the text, what do we get? Now, there's a whole lot of things we could talk about that we get as our inheritance because we are now the children of God, because Jesus is our elder brother, and because we are related to Him, and because we are in union with Him, what He gets, we get. And that there's a lot there we could talk about. But in the text, what's the inheritance that's talked about? Okay, life, right? And we'll talk about the grace part in just a minute. But life. We get life. It's an interesting statement. What do you get when you die? Life. What do you get when you come to life, to new life in Christ? You get life. Now, what does that mean, and what's the contrast of what we were going to get, what we deserved, and what we now receive? What did we deserve? What were we heading toward? The wages of sin are death. What is it? In Revelation, it talks about those who stand in judgment at the end, and they partake in what the Bible calls the second death. That was our inheritance in Adam. In fact, we were born dead. We were born dead, and then we got more dead, and then when we died, we got more death. A second death, an everlasting death, an everlasting separation and judgment away from God. And the Christian life is life. It is life everlasting. It is life eternal. It is life that is abundant. And when the Bible talks about life in this way, it's not talking about simply living. There's a difference between living and having life. Life speaks of hope. It speaks of joy. It speaks of provision. It speaks of all that is delightful and wonderful and all that God has reserved for His people, much of which we enjoy in this life, and much more that we enjoy in the life to come. Now, note the language that it is the grace of life. We are heirs together of the grace of life. So simply put here, what is the basis of this inheritance? How do we get it? Grace. You get it not because you've deserved it, not because you have earned it. Again, we mentioned this earlier. How do we get our family inheritance? Through relationships, physical relationships, sometimes through marital relationships. Maybe we could argue in human terms, to a degree, we earn it or we keep it by keeping up good relations so you're not left out of the will. But the inheritance of life is on the basis of grace. It is that which springs from divine love and pity and mercy. We're going to look at some of those truths this morning in the morning worship. Before the world was ever created, God set His love upon a people. A people who would be born in this world lost and condemned, but because of the great love with which He has loved us, God raised a people up together, and He made them sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And when Paul is describing that in Ephesians 2, he throws in there, "For by grace you have been saved." And what Peter is saying to the Christian husband is this. If you're to live together in the way that you ought to live together, if you're to live together in such a way that you both have access to the throne of grace, if you're to live together in such a way that you not mar and harm your relationship with God, if you're going to live together in such a way that the ear of God is open to you and the arm of God is revealed toward you, note he says there that your prayers may not be hindered, then you need to dwell with her with understanding and you need to honor her, this woman in your home, this one who in obedience to God submits to you and reverences you. Do you recognize and realize who she is? Do you realize and recognize how precious she is in the sight of God? Do you realize what's coming to her? Do you realize what she is going to get? Do you realize whose family she's in? Do you realize who she is really joined to, who she's really related to? And if you'll understand that, then it should work itself out in the way that you treat her. Now, in broad strokes here, what is your understanding of how women were thought of and how women were treated in the first century? Both, in certain ways, even within Judaism and in a pagan Roman context. What was the value of women in that? High, low, medium, second class, almost slavish? Right? I'm not going to argue subhuman, but certainly sub-male in every way. What we are learning here is some of that wonderful biblical truth that is worked out in places like in the book of Galatians, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, that in regard to the inheritance that they have and their identity in Christ, there are no gender distinctions. This woman in your home, Christian man, privileged to be married to a Christian woman, is someone who has been loved with an everlasting love. She is someone for whom Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and became incarnate. He came into the world for her. For her he lived, and for her he died. And I hope I'm not misusing, I don't believe I'm misusing or abusing the text or making it light when I say that you need to view her in these terms. God so loved the world that he gave her his only begotten Son so that she might not perish, but that she might have everlasting life. This girl, this weaker vessel, in your home, this one that society views as second class, this one that society does not lift up, does not exalt, she is, because she is in union with Christ and because of the work of grace in her life, she is a new creature in Christ. She has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. She is sealed with the Spirit. She is indwelt by the Spirit. She is empowered by the Spirit. She is a member of His body. She is a full member of His church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. She has been brought near to God, and she has been made a recipient of all of the promises of God. Again, Christ loved her, He lived for her, and He died for her. He became sin for her, that through Him she might become the righteousness of God. She has been bought with blood, precious blood, the blood of a spotless lamb. She has not been purchased with vain things. She's not been purchased with temporal things like silver or gold, things that perish. But rather she has been bought by the blood of Christ. She is a saint who is as the apple of God's eye. She is one who is precious in His sight. She is one who is accepted in the Beloved. She has been kept and will be kept by divine power. And she is that by grace, which results in life, life in this age, where there was only spiritual death before, and life in the age to come, which is life in all of its fullness, life unending. And again, she has it on the basis of the merits of Christ. It is received by God's gracious, sovereign activity. Peter says, now that's, you understand that's who you are, husband, right? That's how you think of yourself, right? Christian man, think of yourself that way. Now there's another way we can think of ourselves. Sinners, less than the least of all the saints, chief of sinners, we may view ourselves that way. But if we understand the work of God, that's who we are, right? Peter says you need to understand that your spouse is that too. You are heirs together. You are joint heirs. All that I have said, I want to put it this way now for the women, all that I have just said about the Christian woman is true of the Christian man. And let me say, it is true of every believer. It is true of all of our brethren. It is true of single brethren. It is true of married brethren. It's true of divorced brethren. It's true of widowed brethren. It's true of young brethren. It's true of elderly brethren. It's true of the newest Christian as much as it is true of the oldest saint. It is true of the most sanctified among us, and it is true of the most feeble among us. What I have just revealed from God's Word is true of the loveliest saint, full of the sweetest aroma of Christ, and it is true of the most difficult saint that you have the hardest time getting along with. It is true of every Christian, true Christian, of whatever denomination, whatever church affiliation. It is true of the most learned, and it is true of the most ignorant. It is true of those whose doctrine is most pure, and it is true of those whose doctrine needs the most help or is the most suspect. It is true of the brother or sister that we have a hard time getting on with. It is true of the family member who goes to that weird church, but who you believe loves the Lord. And I'm saying that in case they listen to this about our church. So it's more generally that weird church that people go to. We understand that, right? That's what a Christian is. That's what grace has made them to be. That's the wonder of grace. Now, I'm going to get back to some of the fundamental premises that we have dealt with over the months that I preached through the one another's. When I opened up those texts and we spent somewhere 20 weeks or so dealing with the one another's in the Bible, we saw that we needed to understand, and that we do need to understand, who our brothers and sisters are by the grace of God, and we need to understand who we are by the grace of God. We need to understand how God views them, how God treats them, how God thinks of them, and I say unashamedly, how God feels about them. You know, you do know that, right? You need to think that way. We need to understand the heart of Jesus for all His people. But the Bible calls us not simply to understand it. We do need to understand it. But we also need to imitate it. Now, if we don't understand it, we can't imitate it. If I said to one of you, if I said, hey, Rick, I want you to do an imitation of Jimmy Whitaker from my second grade class. If I said, all right, do Jimmy Stewart or do Rocky or something, well, it might be a good or a bad imitation, but at least you'd have some idea. Imitate this guy, imitate that way. You say, well, I can only imitate them or come close or try to if I've seen them, if I have some idea of how they talk, what they look like, how they act. And we can only imitate a love that we have seen and that we have experienced and that we understand. The Bible says that we who know Him ought to walk even as He also walked. That is, we are to pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus. Jesus told His disciples that they were to love one another even as He had loved them. That by this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we again must know what that love is like, and we must have experienced that love ourselves if we are to imitate it. Now, here is another of our foundational principles regarding marriage. And this is what I brought out at the beginning. I am married to a Christian, and I ought to treat them at all times the way that Christians are commanded to treat one another. That I am not simply to treat my wife the way a husband is to treat a wife. We're going to get to that. There are special duties that a man has toward his wife in particular. There is a way that he loves her that is unlike the love that he has for anyone else. But he is also to express toward her the love that he is to give toward all those who are in faith in Christ and are in union with Christ. One of the great problems that I have seen in some 20-some years of pastoral ministry and witnessing marriages before I was in ministry is that one of the great problems in a so-called Christian marriage is not primarily that they are not performing the chief duties of married couples. Now, let me pause there and say, now, that is very often one of the great problems. And I say that, you know, relationships are not complicated machinery. It's not complicated machinery. It's not a computer with 1,000 different parts in it. When I liken marriage, a marriage relationship to being like scissors. You know, scissors are a pretty simple machine. You've got two sides and you've got a screw, and so it's either the left side or the right side or the connector. You know, that's your basic, but it's not too hard to figure out what's wrong with it. You don't have to send it off, have a series of experts look at it. And so very often in marriage, what you find is that there is the fundamental failure to obey, what you find in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, the wife doesn't respect her husband, and the husband doesn't self-sacrificially love his wife. It's not rocket science to find out what's wrong with most marriages. But I'm going to argue that there is something more primal, something more foundational than that. And that is when there is a problem in the Christian home, husband to wife, wife to husband, children to parents, parents to children, where they are professing faith, it is because they're not treating the other one as though they were an heir together of the grace of life. They're treating them ordinarily. They're blowing their nose into Washington's handkerchief. And if you weren't here for that, I'm sorry. Some of you came in a bit later, so you may not know what I'm talking about. But anyway, we'll tell you later on. My wife was my sister in Christ long before I married her. And after I have died, or she has died, we will maintain that union together. And though we will no longer be husband and wife and lovers, we will still be joint heirs together of life. So that more fundamental than our marital relationship is our eternal relationship. So that she is not simply my wife, she is a joint heir with me of the grace of life. She is my sister in Christ. She is a human being in living union with Christ. And how I treat her as a believer says something about my view of the work of Christ in her and for her, and whether or not I really believe that. Or whether I doubt it, not because I doubt her, but because I doubt God. Do I really believe that Jesus views her the way the Bible says Jesus views her. Do you understand what I'm getting at when I say that? If I believe that this person that I'm living with is someone for whom the living God became incarnate and shed His blood that He might wash her and save her unto the end that she might dwell with Him forever, that she might behold His glory for all eternity. If I really believe that, how is that going to affect the way that I treat her? I was going to this morning, maybe I'm going to mess up now by doing this. I didn't want it to be seen as showing off this morning. I have in my office, and this is inheritance. It's really my wife's, but I have it in my office. I probably ought to just give it back to her. But I have two baseballs in my office, and they're under glass. If you look at them, you might just say, look like ordinary baseballs. And then maybe you look at them a little bit more closely, you go, oh, those are older baseballs. And maybe if you know something of the history of baseball, you go, oh, those are really old because of the coloring of the stitching on them. In fact, you might even be able to recognize they're from the 1930s. And then if you looked at one of them, and if you were able to see it, it's somewhat faded now. It's actually autographed, one of them, the one on the left is autographed by a man named George Herman Ruth, better known as Babe Ruth. Now, all of a sudden, you begin to think to yourself, some of you begin to think in terms of dollar signs. And yes, I did have it appraised. And then next to it is a ball signed by, I think we looked it up, the 1934 Yankees team, Louis Gehrig, Charles Red Ruffing, some of these Bill Dickey Hall of Famers. And suddenly you begin to look at them and you go, wow, right, wow. And if we were to say, hey, let's, you know, sometimes the kids on a Wednesday night throw the ball in the parking lot. If my son said, well, I know where there's a couple of baseballs. And you said, bud, no. And what do you mean? Well, I don't really believe that that faded autograph is Babe Ruth's. And if it is, it doesn't really matter because he was just a fat old slob who played baseball. Well, he was a fat old slob who played baseball. But he also was a fat old slob that played it, you know, as well as anybody's ever played it. And you don't treat that ball the way you treat a ball that you got from Walmart for $2. There's a reason it's under glass. There's a reason when people look at it, I've seen people look at it and I've watched them get goosebumps when they read the faded autograph. How much more precious, how much more significant, how much costly are the people of God? Am I going to erect a wall with someone whom Christ has pulverized that wall? Am I going to withhold forgiveness from one forgiven by God? Am I going to act with animosity with someone loved with an everlasting love? Will I allow the sun to go down on my anger with one who is the recipient of such mercy? Will I treat according to my law the one whom God treats in accordance with grace? And I want you to think through whatever conflict or problems in your relationship with other believers, or for our purposes this morning, focus on those who are in your own home and ask yourself how you really think of them and how you treat them and why. And I'm going to ask you, because a tree is known by its fruits, when you are expressing yourself toward them in a way that is contrary to their identity in Christ, you are either doubting the work of Christ in their life, or you're saying, well, I'd treat you differently if I really thought you were a Christian. That may be what you're saying by contempt. And so you're saying, I doubt your profession. But very often what we are casting our doubts upon is the work of Christ itself. Now we do that sometimes even in relationship to ourselves. When we live contrary to our own high calling. When we treat the members of our bodies as though they had never been bought with blood. When we treat our mind as though it had never been renewed. When we treat the world as something that we're friendly with rather than something we're at war with. We can at times, and you have to stop and ask, what do you really believe? What do you really believe about the presence of God? What do you really believe about the holiness of God? What do you really believe about the mercy of God? What do you really believe about the eye of God? What do you really believe about the threats of God? What do you really believe about the promises of God? And we act in unbelief. But in regard to one another, in regard to how we view that other one, I'm going to submit to you, and I'll ask you to flesh this out. What difference ought it to make? What difference will it make if I actually viewed all those that I have reason to hope and believe are in union with Christ as though they actually were in union with Christ? Now, I realize this opens the door for some of you to have to, and I'm not asking anybody to embarrass themselves in this. You can speak in a third person type way. But men, anything that you can think of that would change, anything that you have observed in your own life or in the lives of others that you believe would be different if you held to this fundamental basic perspective of who my spouse is in Christ. Anybody want to venture anything? Too afraid? All right. Charlie?
I'll be the first one to ask. I'll use the third question.
Okay.
When my wife emotes in a way that isn't like a man,
right?
Not a man, I might not figuratively but literally roll my eyes.
Okay. If you realize, well, first of all, even what she is as a woman, Pastor Charlie's saying that embracing this, that when she shows her femininity, which is distinct and different from your masculinity, that you're not going to treat that difference with a contemptuous, either inner or outward, rolling of the eyes. And part of that is even recognizing, that's not just recognizing grace, that's recognizing God's glory in creation, that He made her differently than He did you. Pastor Bob? No, well, you wouldn't, would you? If you were told that some dignitary were coming to your house today, there's a certain way you would treat them, isn't it? There's a certain amount of respect and honor that you would afford to them. Child of the king's coming over. A princess. King's daughter. Lives in your house. That might affect certain things. Anybody else want to venture? Larry. Right, and what Larry's bringing up is a very important issue, Larry, and Because there's one who stands behind our spouse. And this goes both ways, right? This is wife towards your husbands as well. And I think of the when Saul of Tarsus is going after the church, and remember when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, he says, "Why are you persecuting?" Doesn't say them. "Why are you persecuting me?" And that's because his people are in such union with him that it is ultimately. It's against thee and thee only that we sin. Right? All of our sin is ultimately first Godward. But that's particularly true when we are having that toward a one in union with Christ. Think of ways this might affect our church, our relationships, friendships, our lack of friendships, our lack of esteem toward one another. You know, again, somebody says, "You know who that guy is? You know who that is? No, I don't know. Who's that?" That's, you know, that Uncle Frank, 17th in line for the throne of England. Do you know if a plane crashed with 16 people on it, he'd be the King of England? With the 16 right people on it? Wow. Really? Him? Yeah, him. You view them differently. You know who they're married to? You know who their father is? You know who his brother is? Right. Well, I hope husbands and wives, singles, churchmen, that we will understand the glory of what God has done in us and the glorious thing that God has done in us, He's done for all who are in union with Christ. May God give us grace in regard to ourselves, in regard to others, to believe it. And then this morning we're going to talk about living like it in a certain other way. But let's pray and ask God's help. We're finishing up a bit early, but I've gone over a lot lately, so we'll make up for it. Father, we do thank You for the reminders that we have had from Your Word about the work of grace in our lives. Father, we pray for the grace to understand it and to believe it and to regard Your sons and daughters, to regard our husbands and wives, to regard our brothers and sisters the way You do. And Father, that we would understand it, that we would imitate it, that we would interact as those who believe these things to be so. And for that, Father, we need Your help and we need Your mercy and we need Your forgiveness for the many times we have acted in unbelief. Forgive us then, we pray. Have mercy on us afresh. We thank You, Father, for the grace of life that You give to those who were unworthy, those headed to death. We give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.